Amen, amen, amen. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Once again, happy Father's Day to those of you who are fathers. My voice is a little strange. I lost it on Tuesday. It's been rebuilding for this sermon, and so pray that it endures. It's really good to be here. I'm very excited about our sermon this morning. If I didn't already introduce myself, my name is Trevor. I'm the lead pastor here at Risen, and you have caught us at on Father's Day at the last section of 1 Peter. We've spent 10 weeks in 1 Peter, and we will finish 1 Peter today, this morning. And I'm like I said, I'm very excited about preaching this sermon this morning. So if you've got a Bible, that's where you want to be this morning. You'll want to be opening it up to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Good to have that text in front of you. Houston, we have a problem. Remember those words? I guarantee you on Father's Day, if you already don't have plans with your dad, if you watch Apollo 13 with him, he will love it. Apollo 13 is a real famous movie from the 90s that tells the true story of what happened to a group of astronauts headed for the moon. And you may not know the story or you may not remember it, but I love the movie. In that film, as they are headed for the moon during a routine stirring of some oxygen tanks, bad wiring leads to a spark that then leads to an explosion, in which the crew, the three-member crew on the mission, begin to bleed oxygen at an extraordinarily quick pace. And so the mission, about halfway through, pivots from going to the moon to how do we get home, given that we have no oxygen. And my favorite moment in the entire film is a moment when the crew realizes that not only do they have an oxygen problem, they have a CO2 problem. That CO2 begins to rise in the cabin, and if they are breathing only CO2, it will end their life. And so down in Houston, at Mission Control, there's a moment where sort of Mission Control comes together and the engineers come together and they get into a room. And I don't know if you remember the moment. If you've never seen the film, it's great. They just dump a bunch of things onto a table and they just go, these are the parts. We've got to figure out how to solve that problem up there using only what's on this table. And they all sort of pull together in that moment. It's one of the great moments of teamwork in the history of film. And it turns out that if these men who are stuck in space trying to find their way home and breathing too much CO2, that if they take a hose from over here and some duct tape from over here and an old sock from over there, they're going to survive. And they do. They make it home. It's a great heroic story of their survival through teamwork. They made it home because they stuck together. They worked together, and that's how they got to the end. Well, Peter is wrapping up 1 Peter, and Peter has been throughout 1 Peter, he's writing to an audience who is really experiencing the difficulty of being a Christian in the world. It's hard to be a Christian. They've experienced a tremendous amount of suffering. They've experienced social isolation. The mistreatment from their peers and their family and their government. And Peter's been writing to them. And last week he said, don't be surprised when you suffer. Don't be surprised by these things. As though this sort of suffering is strange. It's not strange. It's part of what it's like to live life in this place. To be a Christian is to be someone who lives here in this moment for this group of people, right? We live and love the city of Los Angeles, but we also know that as Christians, we have another home. This isn't our home. This earth isn't our home. And so Peter says to the church at the end, he says, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. You're going to persevere, but you're going to have to stick together. And in order to stick together, you're going to need something that you might not immediately think you're going to need, but it is the key to the whole passage, and that is humility. If we're going to make it to the end, if we're going to endure, brothers and sisters, we're going to need to stick together. And if we're going to stick together, we're going to need humility. And that's the heart of Peter's passage as he begins to wrap up his letter. So read with me now. I'll read aloud. Follow along with me. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 14, as we finish this letter of 1 Peter with Peter's final instructions about how to stick together, how to be humble, how to make it. This is 1 Peter chapter 5, starting at verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. All right, well, humility is the key of the entire text. And so this is the outline that we'll be looking at together this morning. First, remember that Peter is giving final words about how they're going to stick together. And so he's going to talk about the way in which the church relates to one another. And he starts by talking about shepherds. And he talks about the need for those shepherds to be humble shepherds. So we've got humble shepherds, verse 1 through 4. Then we'll talk about humble sheep. Shepherds are responsible for sheep. Humble sheep, verse 5 through 9. And then humble faith, verses 10, taking it to the end, verse 14. Let's start with verses 1 through 4, a section dealing with humble shepherds. Here's how Peter begins. He says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Remember, Peter witnessed Christ. He witnessed Christ be mistreated. He witnessed Christ be betrayed. I mean, he was part of the way that Christ got betrayed, right? There he was denying him on that night. He witnessed Christ be mistreated by the world and by his family. He saw Christ suffer. He saw Christ take up the cross. He saw Christ beaten. He saw Christ die. He's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And so he says, I'm talking to those of you who are elders in the church. I too am an elder. Notice how he doesn't claim his apostleship, though he could. He says, just like you're an elder, I'm also an elder in the church. And I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. He says, I've seen Christ suffering up close, but remember, he also met the risen Jesus. Like, he saw Jesus die, but then he met the resurrected Jesus. So he's got a great sort of faith and hope towards the glory that is going to be revealed. And so he says, listen, I'm one of you. I've seen what's gone through with in Christ's suffering. I know what God does in redemption. And so even because I know what is going to happen for those who persevere, here's what I'm going to say. Now he gives his exhortation. He says to the elders in the church, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Sheep's a big deal to Peter. If you know Peter's story, you know that Peter famously denies Jesus. You know he feels a great bit of guilt about that. And then you might remember a moment where in which after Christ is resurrected, he has breakfast one-on-one with Peter. And Peter denied Christ three times. And you might remember that Christ says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, I love you. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. And then Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's like, yeah, Jesus, of course I love you. And he says, tend to my flock. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. So the reinstatement of Peter comes with these instructions. I mean, if you're Peter shepherding sheep, caring for the sheep of God, caring for the flock, that's a very important thing. So this is a huge part of what Peter is saying. Shepherd the flock of God. I'm an elder and I'm calling the elders to shepherd the flock. What kind of flock? Shepherd the flock of God, he says. The flock of God, the church, right, are God's people. And so to be an elder in the church is to be entrusted with the responsibility of caring for God's sheep. Not just any sheep, God's sheep. I am, this is a little known fact about me. I think I'm a good driver. I've been in very few accidents. But I make such a small number of accidents. But I have. This is so true. I just realized this writing this sermon. I have wrecked two people's cars that are not my own, both in the same place, both in drive-thrus. Once when I was in high school, I borrowed a friend's car. He wanted me to move the car up a little bit, and I wanted to impress him because he was an older boy. He was a senior. I was a freshman. It was a stick shift. It had a clutch. He was like, can you move my car up for me? I was like, absolutely. He wanted to run ahead and talk to some girls. I was like, go for it. I'll move it. And I full-on just crashed it into a pole in the drive-thru. Just a beautiful paint job. Felt terrible about it. And then later on in life, a good friend of mine, one day he asked me, I said, hey, can I borrow your truck? And he's like, yeah. So I went to go grab breakfast for people, and I went to McDonald's. And once again, wrecked his car by running into a pole. Never wrecked my own car in a drive-thru, but other people's cars, I've done a good job of that. And I was thinking about this a lot because you shouldn't let me take your car in a drive-thru. That's the point of this illustration. But here's what I'm getting at. Like I feel terrible about those things and I hold on to both of them because we recognize inherently that we care. We have a different responsibility towards things that don't belong to us. We all get that, right? That's not that complicated. When you're entrusted with someone else's stuff to care for it, you care for it, hopefully, better than you even care for your own stuff, right? You want to return it back to someone better than they gave it to you. That is a good principle generally. I have, as you've heard, failed at that a couple of times in life. But the reason why that's important is because if you're going to be an elder in the church, remember Peter's talking to the elders in the church, he wants to remind them that the sheep that they're in charge of caring for don't belong to them. They're God's sheep. How might you care for the sheep in the church if you believe that they belong to God? That God loves them so much, he chose them, he died for them, he's given them his spirit, he loves them. And so to be an elder in the church should tremble you a bit. Because it's God's way of saying, I'm giving you my sheep, care for them. And so here Peter is saying, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, right? You're not in charge of shepherding every sheep in the world. The ones who are among you, the ones who are part of your church, that's who you shepherd. And that's the responsibility to shepherd. That's what elders do. Elders shepherd the flock. So if you have the title of elder and you don't shepherd, you're not an elder. Every church should have elders or shepherds who are responsible for shepherding the flock. That's just Church 101, Peter makes that clear. What does it look like? What kind of elder should sign up for this difficult task? Well, you got to have three qualifications here. There's a bunch more in Timothy and Titus, but here's what Peter says first. He says, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. In other words, nobody should be an elder in the church because they have to. Nobody wants to go out to coffee with an elder and say, why are you having coffee with me? And have that elder say, well, I have to. I don't know, so I have to do it. No, don't do that. And here's why this is strange for us, because in our particular context, you don't really have to suffer a whole lot for being an elder comparative to much of Christian history and much of the world. To be an elder in many churches meant that you were going to say, I'm a leader in a local church, which means that when the heat comes, the pressure comes, the attack comes, you're going to take it first. And so Peter says, we should never have anybody who's going to be an elder in the church who is doing it because they're forced to. It should be only because they're willing to. That's the first thing, willing, not under compulsion. The second thing is right here, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. The second qualification here is that elders are not to be doing what they're doing primarily out of what they get for it. Elders should elders to give, not to get. There is, in our particular culture, a kind of I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine kind of mentality, right? I'm going to do this, and it's going to be good for me. I'll accept that job, or I'll take that thing, or I'll volunteer there so I can put it on my college application, or I'll help out in this location so I can add it to my CV for that new job that I want. Like, I'm doing it, but it's really about what I get. Here, Peter is saying, if you're going to be an elder, it cannot be for shameful gain. Nobody should think that you are eldering in the church primarily because you get monetary or professional help out of it. It's not about you. If you're doing it to puff up your resume, this is not what that looks like. So elders are supposed to feed the sheep, shepherd the sheep, gather the sheep, tend to the sheep, all those things that Peter was told by Jesus at that very famous breakfast. And if you're going to be an elder in the church, you got a shepherd. Yes, you exercise oversight, but you do it willingly, not under compulsion. Not for what you get out of it, but what you'd be able to give to it. Third, not domineering over those in charge, but being examples to the flock. Not domineering, but being examples. An elder should be embodying the same teachings of Jesus. Jesus in Matthew chapter 20 said this. Jesus said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, what do? They lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Peter says that if you walk around with this posture of, hey, I'm an elder in the church, you need to listen to me. Or don't you know that I'm an elder? I have honor, I have status, I have authority, I'm an elder. Peter says, no, that is not the posture of an elder. Yes, you as an elder are in charge of oversight of the flock. Yes, you are in charge of shepherding the people, but you do so by setting a good example. You want to be an elder in the church? You've got to be willing to serve more, give more, sacrifice more, and you will be and are often going to be the first to be persecuted. So I hope I've talked all of you out of being an elder. The question you should ask is, why would anyone want to be an elder then? And look at verse 4. Look what Peter says. He says, when the chief shepherd appears, right? Remember, Christ is the chief shepherd. Any elder is just an under shepherd. When the chief shepherd, Christ, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That word unfading is a unique word. That word unfading is the word amaranth. If you go to the next slide, I think I have a picture of a flower here. This is the amaranth flower. This is the same word for unfading. This flower is famous in the ancient world for being the kind of deep red that even when it was extraordinarily dry out, never loses its color. It stays deep red. And so Peter says, if you sign up to be an elder and do the work that God needs in his church, it comes with a lot of suffering, a lot of difficulty. It's not about you. It's about what you can give, not what you can get. It's not about your gain. It's about serving in the kingdom. But if you do that, you will receive a crown from Jesus that will never fade. There's a lot of places you can get awards. There's a lot of places in our world you can turn to for accolades or attention. But if you want a crown that lasts forever, one that is guaranteed based on the promise of God, then you might want to think about being an elder. We in our church say all the time, a healthy church has strong fathers and strong mothers. And our church believes that elders are not all men, but qualified men, qualified by Scripture. And let me say, every church needs qualified men to serve as elders, shepherding the flock of God. That's what every church needs, including our church. So if you're here this morning and you are not an elder in the church, here's what I'm asking you to do. See this list of qualifications we've just looked at? Your job is to hold us to that. Your job is to call us to that. Your job is to encourage us to be that. Your job is to pray for us in that. Your job is to pray that this church produces the kinds of men who sign up to be the kinds of elders that God would want to give a crown to. Amen? And if you're here this morning and you are a man, I want you to know that we need faithful elders. And it's good to aspire to be an elder. And if you're the kind of man who thinks, man, I would love to help the church by serving the church, by being that kind of elder, where do I begin, Trevor? Start by shepherding now. Discipling now. We need some men in this church, young men, who will begin to practice the very principles that would qualify them to become the kinds of elders that this church will need 20 years from now. To rise up, to grab some people, and say, I'm going to care for your soul. Show up on Sunday. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to guide you. The next generation needs qualified men to be elders. And we can't survive, and the church won't survive, if men think that's someone else's job. So it takes humility, because you're not in it for yourself. You're in it to serve. Let's start now. So if we're going to face trials, we need humble, godly leaders. What else do we need? We need humble sheep. Verses 5 through 9. If elders are shepherds, who do they shepherd? Well, they shepherd the flock. What does that make the church? What does that make all of us? Sheep. We're sheep. And those sheep need humility too. Look at verse 5. It says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, apparently, in the reputation amongst the young people is that they were kind of rebelling against authority. That's a strange thing, right? That's sort of abnormal that young people would rebel against authority. We sort of see that throughout history. It's pretty common. Peter's reminding the younger people that they're to be subject to the elders, but this being subject to the elders is not just for those who are younger. It applies to everybody who is a sheep under the shepherds. That they are called, all of us are called, if we are under our leaders, to submit to our leaders. Hebrews 13 makes that clear. And so, if we're going to be sheep, like, we can't resent those who are shepherding us. We have to submit to them. We need elders who shepherd like Christ, elders who lead like Christ, and we need sheep who submit like Christ, who follow like Christ submits to the Father. And that's what binds us together into a living building that Peter has talked about. And so how do we do that? Well, he says this. This is the heart of the text. So clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. So now this is for everybody. This is for elders, this is for sheep, this is everybody. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We are all called to put on humility. This word, clothe yourself, is the same language that is used of a person putting on an apron before they begin to do any servant work. And so Peter is saying, hey, you know, in the same way that someone might put an apron before they head to the barbecue or the grill on Father's Day, or before someone puts it on to cook a meal in the home, or before that sort of putting on is what we're all supposed to do. But what do we put on as a church? We put on humility towards one another. Before you show up here every Sunday morning, you should put on humility. Maybe my favorite picture of humility and putting it on is when Jesus takes on that towel that he will use to then wipe the feet of his disciples. And it's weird because when we talk about humility, I mean, 100% of you think humility is a good thing. 100% of you. In our world today, you talk about humility, everyone loves humility. In the ancient world, humility was laughed at. It was considered a slave mentality. You'll never be anybody or become anything if you're humble. You don't want to be humble. But here comes Christ standing in the face of Rome and saying, my people in my kingdom accept their roles, and they are free from seeking power and control. They are not motivated by self-interest. They serve one another even when it doesn't benefit them. That's radical, and that's humility. Remember, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's showing up each and every week at your community groups, in your discipleship groups, here on Sunday morning, and it's thinking, not what do I need, what do I get, but how can I serve, how can I help others? God loves that. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's what the church of God should look like. A group of people who show up every week together, serving one another, thinking not what do I want, what do I like, what's in it for me, but how can I serve my neighbor? So humble yourself, verse 6, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he will exalt you. Peter says, humble yourself. You're going to be mistreated. You're going to deal with difficulty. You're going to suffer. And so if the church, you're going to need the church. And if you need the church, in order to make things work, you're going to have to practice humility. But he says that there will be a moment where in which we will be exalted. There's a sort of promise built into verse 6 that we will be exalted. There will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and that future day is coming. It's difficult now, so what do we do now? How do we stay humble? What does that look like? Verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Peter is aware that anxiety is a reality. Anxiety is a reality. People are hostile to your faith. People are not going to respect you for being a Christian. Your family will sometimes be against you. You might get passed up for that promotion. You might not get that job because you're a Christian. He understands that that will happen. We have a family friend who was telling us a story recently about how her kids were in their school, and the school had presented her children with a book that was extraordinarily inappropriate from her perspective. And the school didn't give any warning, didn't give any heads up. And the Christian parents and the Muslim parents were strongly against it. The Christian parents and the Muslim, when they found out that this book was being read to their kids without ever talking to them as parents, they were frustrated and they showed up to a meeting. And when they got to that meeting, the school board began with an announcement, and that school board said, hey, we want to be really clear. If you're a Muslim parent or you're a Christian parent and you're opposed to that book, your ideas are not welcome here. Now, that seems almost unthinkable from where we have been historically. But my point is, if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to be a Christian in 2024 in Los Angeles, you're going to find yourself in spaces where in which someone's going to say, hey, if you're a Christian, you think like a Christian, you live, I want you to be clear, that's not what we're doing here. And that'll be difficult. That causes anxiety. Will I lose my job? What will happen with my children? What are the next steps going to look like? What does the future hold? Like, what do I have to do? It causes anxiety. It could cost us friends. It could cost you to lose your job, your standing in your company. And in serious cases across the world, certainly historically, Christians have lost their life. So what happens? Well, Jesus knew that anxiety has the ability to choke fruitfulness. Remember he talked about that in the spreading of the seed? Jesus is clear about that. So anxiety comes, and anxiety is a reality. And so what does Peter say? Cast all your anxieties on him. Why? Because God cares for you. It's amazing that Peter connects anxiety and humility. Why does he do this? Because we sometimes miss that anxiety often comes from pride. You don't think that way, but let me show you. Anxiety is planning the future, predicting the future, and also determining that when the future comes, it will be a bad one. It will be not the way it's supposed to be. Anxiety is looking into the future and saying, I see where this is going. It's going to go in a way that I think is wrong, and I don't like it. If I was in charge, I would make a different outcome happen. And so what Peter says is, hold on a second. You don't know how it's going to turn out, number one. And number two, you have no say over whether or not it's the right or wrong outcome. The only one who knows if it's the wrong or right outcome is the one who is sovereign over all. And you know what? He can handle all of your anxiety. And you know what? He cares for you. We use this verse all the time, like, cast your anxiety because he cares for you. No, hear this, church. Like, hear this. The God who is over everything cares about you. And so he says to you, give me your anxiety. I care about you. Peter gives us a way of seeing that God doesn't say, just don't be anxious, deal with it on your own. But rather he says, you will be anxious. And so when you are, though you shouldn't be, bring your anxieties to me because I care for you. The more anxious you are, the more prayerful you must become. That's one of the ways you fight pride and stay humble, is by casting your anxieties upon God. God, I don't know the future. You do, and you're good, and you love me, and you know me, and I'm struggling, so I'm giving this to you. And I might have to give it to you again in about 30 seconds, but I'm giving it to you right now because I don't know what's best. You know what's best, and you're good, and you care for me. You died for me. You rose for me. You live with me. You've chosen me. You're carrying me, and you'll carry me to the end. So cast your anxiety. Secondly, verse 8, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Peter loves this, being sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Think about this for just a moment. Peter is regularly saying that part of what we need to do is to be clear-minded and on the alert. Peter says, don't be intoxicated, right? He said that in 1 Peter already. Think about this image for just a moment. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Well, imagine for a second you are a sheep in the middle of a field. And imagine for a second that maybe there are shepherds who are with you, caring for you in the middle of the field. And off in the distance, you hear a roaring, hungry lion. If the shepherd says, now's a good time to get drunk, you got a bad shepherd, right? Right? If you're a sheep and you could get drunk, it's a bad time to get drunk if you're a sheep, right? If you're in the middle of the field and you hear a hungry, roaring lion, here's what you don't do. You don't kick your feet up and go, everything's going to be fine. No, you stay awake. You stay alert. Because Peter recognizes that the same suffering that God is using to bring about good in your life for his kingdom is the same suffering that the devil will use to try to destroy you. That's so important. The devil is your adversary. The accuser is your adversary. He's prowling around like a roaring lion. He is hungry. He's hungry for you. So Peter, remember, Peter's talking about shepherds. He's talking about sheep. And now you got a lion. So don't get drunk. You don't have time for that nonsense. Don't get high. You don't have time for that in your Christian life. Don't allow Satan to use your suffering to draw you back into the world. Instead, finally, verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Resist him, stand firm in your faith. Here's the idea. When we experience suffering, difficulty, persecution, we tend to modify. We modify our faith so that it becomes a more comfortable faith. And Peter is saying, do not do that. Suffering is a reality. Mistreatment is a reality. The devil is a reality. And the answer is not modifying your faith to make it more comfortable, to fit in. Rather than loosening your grip on the gospel, you're called to, in the face of difficulty and adversity, to strengthen your grip on the gospel. See, the danger you face in the presence of the enemy is not helplessness. The Bible teaches that you have the whole armor of God. You have the shield of faith to extinguish flaming darts from the enemy. The danger is not your helplessness as a sheep. Here's the danger. The danger is that you will fail to resist when things get difficult. You'll fail to stand firm. You'll fail to watch and pray. So what does Peter say? Resist him. Firm in your faith. He does this also at the very end in his closing. He talks about standing firm. He wants his people, stand firm. Don't compromise your Christian faith so that it results in more comfort for you. What a way to destroy the church. Just make it a little more uncomfortable for Christians. You know what? Like, this is probably one of my biggest frustrations. One of the things that I think that the devil uses right now is he tries to take advantage of Christians' desire to be kind. I don't know, a single one of you doesn't want to be a kind person. We want to be kind. And when someone looks at us and someone says, if you think that, you're not a very nice person, instantly, maybe it's just me, but my instant thing is, maybe I can change what I believe so that this person feels that I'm kind. And over time, you see Christians who adjust and modify all of their beliefs, and then they don't have a Christian faith that means much of anything anymore. It's been wholly and totally shaped by the opinions of others. I said last week, I'll double down on it this week, we are not in the people-pleasing business. We are in the people-loving business. And the answer for us as a church is not to loosen our grip on our faith, but to strengthen it. So stand firm. And you should all know that the battle that you're facing here in LA is a similar battle to Christians all over the world. That's what Peter says. Same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Until Jesus returns, there will always be a battle. And you're not alone. So if you got humble elders, humble members, let's end by what we're fixated on. This is my shortest point. Humble faith. I just love this. Just drink this deeply with me. See what he does in verse 10. And after you've suffered a little while. Isn't that great? After you've suffered a little while. But Peter, I've been suffering for 50 years. Peter says, oh, 50 years, that's a little while. In light of what you're made for, in light of future glory, in light of the real party, the big dance, the heavenly reward, in light of that, 50 years is a little while. So Peter says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's going to take a humble faith to recognize that I'm going to live in light of these promises. I'll remind you once again, why can Peter say this with great confidence? Because he saw Jesus crucified. He saw Jesus buried, and then he met him and had breakfast with him on a beach. And Peter was like, well, if that's true, then everything we think is difficult in death ultimately gets defeated, and this one truly is God. And that's why we can hold on to these promises that there will be a day when we will be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established. He will make things right. He will put an end to suffering. He will put an end ultimately to your faith. Do you realize you have no need of faith in heaven? You have no need of it. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Because hope is temporary. Faith is temporary. On that day, we will stand before Christ and we will have no need of faith and no need of hope. And we will just need love because we will already see face to face what we have been longing for all of our days. You may feel weak now, but you will be strong. Because he will fulfill these. These are promises. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Those Apollo 13 astronauts did not know if they would get home safe. They had no idea if they would make it. They were not sure. But we can be. We can be sure we're going to make it. Why? Because he lives. Because Christ lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he holds the future. Because these are promises. And while all flesh is like grass, it withers and it fades. The word of the Lord endures forever. So trust in him. May God grant us humble elders and shepherds in this church. May God help all of us to be humble sheep. And may we have a humble faith that clings to Jesus, knowing that he clings more to us and that he makes promises and he always keeps them. And that comes by what and through he's done on the cross for us. Let's pray. Father, we're going to make it. We're going to make it. There are days when we wake up and we wonder if we're going to make it, but we can say with great confidence that we're going to make it. That if we have you, if we are in you, if we are your children, we have all of those privileges. We've got everything we need if we have you to make it. Help us to clothe ourselves with humility. Help us to take our enemy seriously. Help us to hold fast to our faith. Help us to shepherd this church well. Help us to humbly follow what you have established as leadership well. Help us to serve one another well. Help us to not act out of selfish ambition. Help us to follow and imitate Christ, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, emptied himself, all the way to the cross, to death, death on a cross. And then you raised him, and he is alive now, and he is here with us, and he offers us life with him, and he offers us his spirit, and he teaches us how to live, and he carries us forward into tomorrow, and he strengthens us in the midst of suffering, because you, God, are good. And your steadfast love endures forever. So help us to stay humble. I pray right now for those who are here who don't know you. They've never met Jesus. They don't know the beauty and the joy of what it means to know Jesus, to know that all their sins are forgiven, to know that if they have Christ, this world is a little while, and eternity stands in front of them forever. Peace with God is what you offer us. I pray this morning for those who do not know you, this morning that they would repent and turn from the things that have caused separation between you and them, the sins they've committed. They'd repent, they'd confess, and they would just rejoice in receiving the gift of forgiveness that you offer in Christ. We pray for them now, Lord. Draw them to yourself. Help us this morning to humbly follow you. Help us to leave this morning a little bit lighter, knowing that our future is not contingent on us. It's contingent on you, and you always keep your promises. It's in your name we pray.